Lord God, we thank you for saving us and putting us into such a wonderful kingdom. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that although we often mess up and sin or make mistakes, you are there to correct and guide us and to forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your word which gives us so much wisdom. Thank you for the instruction in righteousness we can obtain from it. I pray that now as we roll up our sleeves and try to be a bit more practical, that you would help us to focus, that you would help us to steer our minds away from any distractions, and help us to learn, and so that when we go from here, we can rightly apply the word of truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There was a young boy who grew up in a village. He was a very intelligent young man and a very humble individual. The people loved him in this village. And as he grew older, some of the elders in the village decided that they wanted to do something for this young man. They recognized his great potential and they wanted to send him off to university to study. So they spoke to all the different people in the village, and some people had to sell many of their different items and their livestock to bring up some money so that this young man could go off to college. And he did. He went to college. He did very well. When he was finished, he decided he wanted to do something nice for the people who were so kind to send him off to college. And so one day, while everybody was asleep in the village, he went down to the river to prepare something for them. The next day, he called everybody in the village together and he said, "I have a surprise, a great present for everybody here. Go down to the river to see it." Now, some people thought, "Oh, this is just a young man full of tricks. We're not even going to bother." And so they stayed at home. Others thought, "Well, maybe he has got something for us." And they ran down to the river and found nothing and came back. Other people, expecting to receive something, went down to the river and observed that he had cleared the pathway that usually leads down to the river. They saw, well, there used to be a log that was in the way over here, and he's cleared it out of the way for us. There used to be a big pile of rocks, and he's moved that. In fact, the cattle always walk on this, and he's even cleared the mess that the cattle make. And I thought, well, this must be the gift. But other people who knew this young man knew that he had a heart of generosity, and they knew that he would definitely give them something good. So they slowed down, waiting to find the gift that he had prepared for them. And as they went down to the river, they were observant. They were ready. They were looking. Behind one tree, there were huge pots for them to cook their food in. They found it. Behind another rock, they found bags of rice. They kept on walking, and just behind a bush they found farming instruments. And all the way down to the river they found all of these different gifts. You see, some people have an approach to the Word of God where they think, "Oh, well, there's nothing new that this can teach us. It's just full of tricks, and we need new revelation. This is old stuff."
Mm-hmm.
Other people are very quick. They want to read the Bible and get as much as they can out of it in just 2 minutes. In fact, you get devotional books called 2 Minutes with God. You can imagine something like that. But we must be like those who slow down to observe, to find the hidden treasures and jewels that God has for us in His Word. That takes discipline, and it takes hard work. We're going into the stage of this workshop called a biblical interpretation, or exegetical practical. Exegetical is a big old word that basically just means to read out. That's what we're going to do. We're going to read out from the Bible, and what we're going to do is we're all going to do it together. I want to take you through 4 stages of biblical interpretation. Now, I know Daniel just gave you 8 steps for something. Now I'm giving you 4 stages for another thing. And there's going to be a whole lot of numbers that will confuse you. Don't stress too much about this. It's quite logical. It's going to make sense to you. So the first stage of biblical interpretation, this is from page 17, but don't worry too much. Just look at me. I'm the textbook for now. Alright? Don't stress too much. The first thing we need to do is understand what the Bible meant to its original audience.
Mm-hmm.
While the Bible is written for us, it was not written to us.
Yeah.
Some of you might not like that, but that's the reality. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. In other words, we were not in Corinth when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we need to understand what was going on in its original setting. And the two main contexts that we need to understand are the literary and historical context.
Mm-hmm.
The literary context is the most important. The literary context is what's going on in the book and what's going on in the Bible. So that's why it's not good for us to take one verse and just rip it out of the Bible and preach on it in isolation. No, we need to look at the verses surrounding it. We need to see what the book is about, what are the major themes of the book, and how this relates to the rest of the Bible. And the other one is the historical context, because it was written to people, everyday people with everyday needs that might be different to ours. They came from different cultures. They had different strifes and difficulties that they were going through. This is a difficult thing that we have to do. And there are great helps for us. You get commentaries on the Bible. You get different Bible handbooks. Some of you will be getting Bible handbooks at the end of this day. Those are helpful and useful, although not always necessary. The Bible itself often helps us to answer what is the literary and historical context. Just to give you a practical example of this, the book of Ephesians, right? If you want to preach from the book of Ephesians, a very famous passage, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Well, it's helpful for us to know what's going on in the book of Ephesians. Why is Paul writing to the Ephesians? What are the main ideas that he is conveying? And so just reading through the book of Ephesians multiple times will help give you a good feel for what's going on. But the historical context will also help you. You don't necessarily have to go to outside biblical sources to understand it. You can get it from the Bible itself. The book of Acts. The book of Acts is a great historical book. You can get to know what's going on in the different parts of the world where the New Testament epistles were sent to by reading the book of Acts. Because it was in Ephesus, remember, where people brought their books and their idolatry to get burned. And so just from reading the book of Acts, you can know, okay, these are people who come from a background of idolatry and paganism and witchcraft, and now they're out of that, and now Paul is writing to them about spiritual warfare. And all of a sudden, just there's a bit more light that's shed onto the passage about the armor of God. And you did all this just by looking at the Bible itself. So you didn't even really need to go to a study Bible or anything like that, although those are very helpful and useful tools. Secondly, we measure the width of the river that needs to be crossed. We need to understand that there is a difference between us and them. When we read of what is going on in 1 Corinthians, for example, we need to understand what was going on there. We need to understand that Paul is writing to people who were entrapped in many ungodly practices within their culture or within their social setting. There was a lot of jealousy and strife. There was, ancestral veneration. There was idolatry. There were all kinds of these gross immoralities within the church, even incest within the church. And so we need to understand that before we try to apply the passage of Scripture to ourselves. And then we need to understand the theological principle behind our passage. So we read a passage of Scripture, we understand who it's written to, why it's written to those people, and then we ask ourselves, well, what is the essential truth that it's teaching? What is the main thrust? What is the big deal about this passage of Scripture that we're reading? And then we need to apply the word to our own lives. So, if you didn't have time to catch all that or write it all down, don't worry, we're all going to go through this together. In 1 Peter, if you want to follow with me, I'm going through the example on page 32 in your biblical preaching book. Let's interpret a passage of Scripture together, shall we? On page 32, it says, example on the top, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race. I'm just going to pause there for a second. Already in your mind, there should be something saying, well, what's going on here? Because he starts with the word but. So obviously something has come before our passage that's important for us to know.
Yeah.
You don't just go up to somebody and say, but I don't think so. You don't start a conversation with the word but. So something has happened before. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So together we're going to break this apart a little bit, interpret it, and apply it to our lives. Firstly, let's consider the context, the literary context. Throughout the book of 1 Peter, Peter is calling Christians to trust in God even amid suffering and persecution.
Mm-hmm.
The ESV Study Bible, we're using the ESV Study Bible because it's a very well-known, common, easy-to-get-your-hands-on Bible, says, notes the theme as, those who persevere in faith while suffering persecution should be full of hope, for they will certainly enjoy end-time salvation, since they are already enjoying God's saving promises here and now through the death and resurrection of Christ. So up until now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter has encouraged the believers by reminding them that God has saved them to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He has an eternal inheritance for believers. He protects their salvation, he affirms their faith in trials, and he is now calling his people to live holy lives before the world. Now let's consider the historical context. Who wrote this? Well, that's pretty easy to answer. Right in the beginning of 1 Peter, we read Peter. So Peter is the author of this book. He wrote this book to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we might want to know, what does it mean to call somebody elect exiles of the dispersion? That's his audience. Elect exiles of the dispersion. It may also be helpful if you know anything about biblical geography, or if you have a map in the back of your study Bible, to look up where these places are. Where is Bithynia and all of these kinds of places? Then you want to find out what is an elect exile of the dispersion. Well, throughout the Old Testament, God had called these people his elect people. They were the people he chose. He chose Israel not because they were great and fantastic people. In fact, on the contrary, because they were not so fantastic and mighty, he chose them to display his grace to the world. They were exiles. They were of the dispersion. Remember that there were two kingdoms, northern and southern. The northern kingdom were taken over by the Assyrian army, and they came and interbred with the people, and they were dispersed all over the world. And then the southern kingdom was captured by the Babylonians. Some of them were carried away. Some of them were left there. Eventually, pretty much all of them were carried away to Babylon. And they were also spread all over the place. Now, these were people who were God's people under divine judgment. And now they were conquered, they were being oppressed, they were being suppressed, they could no longer go and worship in the temple like they used to, they didn't have as much religious freedom as they would like, they couldn't function as a society under God as they always had, so they were people who were exiles, they were of the dispersion, although they were elect people of God. So now Peter uses this terminology to describe New Testament believers.
Mm-hmm.
Elect people. People God has chosen. Exiles of the dispersion. In other words, he's saying he recognizes that his audience are people who are suffering. They're going through hardship. and that serving God is not all that easy. He's writing to encourage these believers. Why did he write? He wrote the letter because God as creator, father and judge, as the one who will determine all that comes to pass, who shapes destiny and determines the actions of those whom he has chosen for his own, who sustains them through the sufferings which he will send to test them, and who will at last vindicate them and reward them eternally. God has chosen these people, he has sent tests to them, he recognizes that there are difficulties they are going through, and he will give them an eternal reward. So that's what's going on in the larger context of our passage. Now there are some things that are unclear in our passage, such as the terms chosen race or royal priesthood. Again, using a simple study Bible like the ESV study Bible, you can look up what a chosen race means. Again, not always necessary to rely on these things. You could use Esau or something like that and look up chosen race or chosen or something like that and see what the Bible says about all of these different things. You could do that. But this is a shortcut. Right? I'm not always into shortcuts, but this is helpful. The ESV Study Bible says, God's grace, rather than human choice, is the ultimate explanation of why some people come to faith and others do not. God has elected, chosen, some people to be his people. Therefore, no one can boast of being included. Peter views the church as a new Israel, for he picks up what is said of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, and applies it to the church. What is a priest or priesthood? Going back to what was said about Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is now applied to the church. So God always wanted his people, his nation, to be a nation of priests. Yes, there were Levites, who were a specific tribe that were priests, but the whole nation was meant to be a priesthood. They were meant to represent God to the world. And that was their function as priests. And now, Peter is calling that to New Testament believers. Chosen people, elect people, priesthood. You are people who are meant to represent God to the world. And now we go on to making some observations. We ask ourselves the question, who? Who is this passage of Scripture mainly referring to? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Who chose them? It doesn't explicitly state, but it's implied. God is the one who has chosen these people. I don't want to get too bogged down with many of the details, but if you look halfway through page 33, what is the immediate context? Our passage starts with the word "but," showing that it contrasts an idea that came before it. The context of our verse is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter has just said how believers are being built together as a house, are being built as a house with Christ being the cornerstone of the building. He says that whoever trusts in Christ will be honored, but those who do not believe will stumble over Christ. So what he's doing is he's contrasting those who do not believe in Christ, those who are wicked, those who are sinful by their nature and have not come to saving faith, those who are rejecting Christ. He's contrasting those people with the people who are of Christ. You are not like them. You are a chosen race. Yeah. You are a royal priesthood.
Yes.
Page 34, the interpretation of this passage. Firstly, Peter begins by contrasting those who accept Christ with those who reject Christ. He affirms four things about God's people. They are chosen by God. They are a royal priesthood who worship God and proclaim his glory to the world. They are a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. They are people who have been elected. They are people who have been chosen by God to be His own treasured possession. He continues to explain that the purpose that God has saved him is that they might proclaim His excellencies. That they might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He's telling them, you are an elect people who are meant to proclaim the excellencies of God to the rest of the world. You can see all of these ideas coming through. Elect people, people who are of the dispersion, people who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are people who are meant to be representing God to the world. And then Peter lastly affirms the glory of the gospel by saying, once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is important for us to consider because what he's doing is he's taking a quotation from the Old Testament.
Yes.
He's referring back to who? Where does this come from?
From Deuteronomy.
No. This specific part, once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you are have received mercy. A very, very important story in the Old Testament. Hosea, yes. What did he do? He married
a
prostitute, and he had children with her. And the names of the children, do you remember them?
Yes.
The meanings are right over here. No mercy and not my people. So what happened was God's people they were rejecting His covenant. They were sinning against God. They were identifying themselves as people who were not God's people. And God was going to call them back to Himself in the book of Hosea. Hosea is a book of hope. It's a book of love. God loved these people. He was calling them back to Himself. And now Peter is applying this to New Testament believers. Once you were people who were far off. You were people who rejected God by your very natures, but now you are my people. Now you are my children. So what is the core of what Peter is saying to these elect exiles in the letter? The core of the message is God has chosen these Christians for Himself, and He now calls them to preach the good news of His salvation to the world. Let's consider the difference in the context between us and the original audience of this message. Depending on our situation, we may not be facing persecution as these Christians were. Right? So don't be very careful. This passage of scripture doesn't apply to every single hardship you're going through. Right? If you are somebody who is dating another person and this other person broke your heart, this passage isn't really meant to make you feel accepted. Right? That's not the primary purpose. Sure, you might find some comfort in that. That's to be sure, we find comfort in our identity in Christ, but that's not the primary application. Or perhaps you have been illegally pirating something from the internet, downloading movies, and you get into trouble with the law. And now you get sent to prison or you are in big financial trouble because you have to pay a fine. This isn't really a letter that's meant to encourage you. That's not the idea here. So we may not be facing similar hardships to these people. They were facing specific hardships because they were representatives of Christ. But there are many similarities between us and them. We are both under the new covenant. We both live after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We too face sufferings as these believers might have. There is always an element of suffering in this life. It might not necessarily be somebody beating you because you call yourself a Christian, but it may be that your family is ostracizing you. Or maybe that when you are witnessing, people hate you or swear at you or something like that. So there is an element of persecution which we can always expect in this life. Again, specific. It's specific. We do not really expect persecution when we are doing things that are relief aid or humanitarian work. Now, Oprah Winfrey comes to Africa and starts schools, and people don't hate her for that. Right? This is something more specific. When we are actively representing Christ to the world and His holiness and righteousness, that's when we can expect the level of opposition and or persecution. Depending on what country you are from, you too may be in exile from your home country. This will kind of help you to identify. Although this is not written to people who are just aliens wherever they find themselves, but if you, does anybody here come from another country? Non-South African here?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Daniel is, but even then, not really. Alright. Well, how many of you have ever gone to another country? Quite a few of you. How many of you have ever gone to a country where English is not the primary language? Right? It's not nice. It's not always nice to be there. Sorry? Yes. I went to Argentina a while ago, and everybody's speaking Spanish all the time. You don't understand anything. You don't know what you're reading. You don't know what's going on. I went to an Arabic-speaking country a while ago, and everything is in Arabic, and it was so Muslim. It's just everybody is Muslim, and the call to prayer every day is loud, and it echoes through all the buildings, and Arabic is everywhere. You really feel like a foreigner, and that having those experiences might help you to identify with the text in that, hey, you know what, it makes sense that we would be uncomfortable here in this world, because ultimately our home is heavenward. Our home is with the Lord. Our home is with God. Our kingdom is His kingdom. Our kingdom is not here necessarily represented. It's represented here on this earth, but our kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. You understand what I mean? The theological principle here is God has chosen believers for Himself and now calls them to preach the good news of His salvation to the world. So now we've done some of the laborious work. We understand what the passage is about, the main idea, some of the difficult terminologies, and now we can apply it to ourselves. So let me hear from you, what are some of the applications we can take from this passage of Scripture? What do you think? Are you all reading the application that's in the book now? Okay, that's fine. You can cheat, it's okay. Chris, yes.
Well, if I read Peter, what he said in that small passage, if we are true disciples of Christ, that should be inspiration to us to go out into the world and to proclaim His Majesty to all the people and to show what He has done for us on the cross. Because the people out there that don't know His name, they didn't even open this book yet before. They only see you and me. We are the Bible to them. So if we communicate what Christ has done to us and if we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to them through us, what more do we want?
That's right. So there are two very important points that you brought across there. Firstly, that it's an encouragement. It's a motivation. It is fuel for the fire within us. This passage should inspire us to be examples to others. And then not just the examples, but to actually go out to proclaim the majesties of God. Very good, very good. Anything else? Yes, sir.
So, it also kind of for me says that even though you don't necessarily belong earthly because you are dispersed in life, you belong because you are a chosen race. You are that elected people. You have a home. You have an identity. You have, been called to that, and we identify with that.
Exactly. Now, this is important. This passage is speaking about identity. Think very carefully about practically what does what should this identity look like? What should this identity look like? Remember, he started here with this conjunction, but you. So our identity is in contrast to something else. In other words, because of who you are, you should be living a righteous life.
Yes.
And it's not necessarily the other way around. Because of your identity, you should be acting as a certain way. I heard this example, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I'll share it anyway. There was apparently a study that was done with university students, and they got together a whole lot of university students who really liked to eat chocolate a lot. And to half of them, they were told, every time you want to eat chocolate, say, I can't eat this chocolate. And to the other half, they said, when you want to eat chocolate, say, I don't eat this chocolate. And apparently, the test results were that those who said, I don't eat this chocolate, as opposed to saying, I can't eat this chocolate, did much better with their diet. Because they identified as people who do not do something. Some of you come from families where this may be true. You know, men in this household do not lie. You know, you're a Clifford, you're an Abrams, you're a this, you're a that, and us men, we don't do this. And you grow up with that sense of identity, and therefore you don't do it. And that's actually true in the Christian life as well. We identify with Christ, and therefore we put to death the deeds of the flesh and to sin. Sorry, yes, you have a question, sir.
Sorry. The context of Stephen Peter, the there's the citizenship or the being part of the body of Christ or those that were elect. We find it in 1 Peter where he actually mentions also that you're not from, you are elect, you are alien for that, but also that you see that according to your great mercy, if God calls you to be born again to a living hope, that means that you are a new people. You are born into this, to be this elect through being born again. That is so vitally beautiful for me that Peter can say, you are a royal priesthood because of being born again.
Mm-hmm.
And you have this assurance through the resurrection of Christ that this new life of God is an imperishable, unfading, this is the new life that but you are now an elector. You've got a purpose of living as Christians.
Yes.
That is your new hope, eternal life.
Correct.
That's how I see it.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Alright, so before I go to you, do you see how actually we're enjoying this, aren't we? We're enjoying just feeding from this passage of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what people want. It's what it's natural for Christians to starve for this kind of food.
Yes,
yes ma'am, you had something to add.
What the Scripture tells me is that, I mean, we all came from the darkness into the light, and what better way of testifying this than to one's testimony?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, your testimony tells everyone where you were and what you've now become.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. And it's amazing that he... Yeah. And he's not shying away from what they were. You were in darkness. You were not my people. But now you're in light. Now you are my people. It's incredible that you know, when you're saved, it's not as though you have to hide from your past. You can say, I know, you know, yes, I was a wicked sinner. But the more of my wickedness you want to talk about, the more I can tell you about God's grace.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah, I was going to talk about joy. Because one of the things that we see in this new place is learning that. Because at times we... Just encouragement, the encouragement is for us. As we live in this world, we need to have that joy.
Mm-hmm.
Into the suffering world, the joy. Of understanding what God has done for us. Because at times we... I just want to talk about us at this moment. Especially if you go into areas like where you find that there are Christians that we cannot enjoy, we don't understand what God has done for us. But if we can understand it and enjoy being a Christian, enjoy being a man. So when you go out there, when you speak about Christ, that smile, you can feel that this person understands exactly what God has done for you.
Yeah.
It's like somebody who's never had a car in Peter. And now you really understand. When you help it, you understand where you're coming from. You can understand.
Yeah.
You look after it. You watch it. You look, because you understand.
Yeah.
When you didn't have it, now you have it.
Yeah.
So you can have that joy. Enjoy it. So when you explain it, you also enjoy it when you're explaining it. Yeah.
Thank you. I can see we have lots of preachers. I will get to you now. Very important. I don't want us to miss this though. Remember again to whom it was written.
Yeah.
To those who were suffering. So this, although it is very encouraging, there is an element of darkness that almost lurks in the back.
Yeah.
That these people were going through difficulties, and more difficulties were likely to come. And so it's not promising all kinds of earthly benefits. It's pointing to something that they must take courage from, but here's the reason he's encouraging them. It's because of intense hardships that they will go through and are going through, and they are meant to stand strong during that time. Yes. Oh, sorry.
I've found over the years that it's actually been a privilege to suffer through drugs.
Mm-hmm.
It really has been. I went through tremendous pain and suffering in workplace with colleagues and things. But you know, when I look back on it now, I know that he used it to mature me, mm-hmm. and he used it that I can be an encouragement to others that are going through pain and suffering.
Yeah. And that's a good, if you have a personal testimony like that, you can use it. And just very quickly by way of, you know, on the flip side, as somebody who started out preaching when I was, I know I'm young, but when I was very young, if I can put it that, a lot of people didn't like, you know, it was very awkward for me to preach at first because, you know, who is this young guy who wants to come and preach to us? And I didn't have those kinds of experiences. However, what I learned to rely on was the sure word of God. Okay, maybe I can't speak from life experience, but I can tell you what the word of God says. And that's, I suppose that's good enough. And that's better than anything else, you know. But if you do have those life experiences, wow, what a wonderful way to bring about application after the interpretation. Okay, I hope this was somewhat helpful for you. What we did is just summarize a lot of the principles. They are explained properly in the book, not like I just quickly flashed over them quite right now. All right, who would like to say grace for us?
Chris, yes.